Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. Perhaps many of you know, but a few maybe you don't know, that today is actually the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so a fitting day for us to be considering the plight of persecuted brothers and sisters in the world, and a good reason for us to support this benefit concert tonight. I'm reminded of the words written to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember that when the Lord Jesus met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he asked Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And there was Christ, the head of the body, suffering with the members of the body. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that when any Christian suffers, the body suffers, and we suffer with them. We are part of the same body of Christ. And therefore, it is our duty and our privilege as fellow members of the body of Christ to remember those, to pray for those, and to give to those who are persecuted for their faith. And so I really do want to encourage you to be present tonight, if at all possible. Let's make a priority of this. Support this cause. It's one of the most selfless things that we can do, to pray for and to give towards those who are in need because of their suffering for Christ. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that's all about suffering for Christ, as this letter of 1 Peter largely is. This morning, we're at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And I want to begin by reading the passage to us. Beloved, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's Word. Now, the theme of this passage is very clearly suffering. You see this in almost every verse of the passage. Peter begins by telling us to not be surprised at the fiery trial, the fiery ordeal that comes to test us. And of course, he's talking about the fiery trial of suffering. In verse 13, he tells us to rejoice inasmuch as we share in Christ's suffering. The specific form of this suffering is specified in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. Then there's a warning in verse 15, to not let your suffering be because of evil doing. And then in verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, and he tells them how they are to suffer. And then verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So it's very clear. This passage is about suffering. It is specifically about suffering for Christ. And in the course of this passage, there are no less than six imperative, six commands that Peter gives us, teaching us how we are to relate to suffering and respond to suffering. I want to break the passage down in this way. I want us to look at three things this morning, what I'm calling the test of suffering. Secondly, the response to suffering. And thirdly, the fellowship of suffering. The test of suffering, the response to suffering, and the fellowship of suffering. First of all, the test of suffering in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter uses a very rich and common metaphor for suffering, the fiery trial. And he uses a word that derives from the Greek word pyros, from which we get our word pyre, pyromaniac, is the Greek word for fire. And he's describing here suffering in terms of a fiery ordeal, a fiery trial that tests something. This relates all the way back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where Peter said, "In this, that is, in your salvation and in your inheritance, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the image here is that of the refiner's fire that tests metal to show its genuineness. And in fact, Peter says that this fiery trial, when it comes upon you, comes to test you. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the intent. That's the function of the trial. And so we can think of this as the test of suffering. Suffering for Christ tests us. Suffering on behalf of Christ is that which shows the genuineness of our faith. In the same way as gold goes through the refiner's fire, that which is genuine is only purified and is shown to be real and to last. In the same way, genuine faith in Christ, when it comes in the heat of the furnace of suffering, is shown to be genuine. And I think it's this image that helps us understand the most mysterious part of this passage, the most hard to understand part of this passage, which is verses 17 and 18, where Peter says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Peter here looks back to chapter 2, where he talks about believers as living stones who are built into a spiritual house, this living temple. And he refers to us now as the household of God. And he makes this cryptic statement: "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Now, what does Peter mean by this? And I think it relates right back to this image of fire that tests. And there are some good reasons for thinking this. Peter seems to be echoing some of the Old Testament passages, perhaps especially Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where the Lord is said to be a refiner's fire, and where the Lord judges his people first and then others following. Now, it is somewhat mysterious. What does Peter mean by this? We commonly, as Christians, we say things about judgment and about condemnation, and we have biblical warrant for doing so. We say, for example, with Paul, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We talk, as we did here in recent weeks, about Christ being the one who already took judgment for us. He is the one who was punished for our sins. He bore the penalty of our sins. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He became a curse for us so that we are then delivered from the curse of the law. And so the question then rises, if Christ has taken our judgment, in what sense does Peter mean that judgment begins at the household of God? And I think the best answer to that is to understand that the word to judge, the Greek word to judge, does not always mean to condemn. To judge is rather that which precedes either vindication or condemnation. To judge is to give a verdict. It is to evaluate. To judge is an act that doesn't always imply condemnation or punishment. Any person who goes through trial in a court receives a judgment from the court. They receive a verdict, and the verdict is either guilty or not guilty. And in like manner, all people will be judged by God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That doesn't mean that Christians will be condemned for their sins. It means that we will all receive a verdict. And the verdict will either be guilty or not guilty. Now, the good news of the gospel is that the verdict for Christians has come from the past, from the future all the way into the present. The future verdict that all who are in Christ will receive is not guilty. And that verdict has already been pronounced on all who are in Christ. That is why we are justified by faith in Christ. We've already received the not guilty verdict. And so I think what Peter is saying here is not that God judges Christians for their sins by inflicting them with suffering through persecution. Don't think that's what he's saying. He is rather viewing their suffering as a test, verse 12, that is already sorting out genuine faith from that which is false or from that which is absent. It's already sorting out the faithful righteous who belong to Christ from those who do not obey or believe the gospel of God. Fire both reveals the genuineness of true gold and silver. It also burns up that which is not. And similarly, faithfulness in suffering for Christ now is an indicator that one shares in Christ's sufferings and glory. Tested faith, genuine faith, is an indication that God's judgment in the future has come back into the past and we have already been vindicated as those who share in the sufferings of Christ. And I think it's in this sense that judgment begins with the household of God. It's not that God punishes the church now and the unbeliever later, but rather that the sufferings of believers now function as a test that reveal their genuineness in contrast to the more extreme and punitive suffering for those who do not obey the gospel. Let me give you an illustration. In Steve Lawson's book, Absolutely Sure, he tells the story of Christians in an underground church in another country. The Christians are gathered for worship, and four armed soldiers walk into the old warehouse where these Christians meet. The commanding officer says, "I'll give you one chance to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ. If you leave now and never return, I will forget that I saw you here." And one by one, members of the congregation walk away until only the pastor and a few of the members are left. The soldiers bolt the door shut. The pastor then says with a trembling voice, "Go ahead and shoot us, but we will not deny our Lord. He loved us unto death, and we are ready to die for him." The soldiers raise their rifles only to lay them down again. And the officer says, "We too are believers in Jesus Christ. And we have come to worship with you, but we want to worship with true believers. We had to make this threat to find the real church. It would cost us our lives to worship with mere pretenders." The test of suffering. Persecution, when it comes, will sort out the genuine from the false. Do you remember what Jesus said in the parable of the soils? This seed is cast onto four different kinds of soil. And only one of the soils proves to be good soil that bears fruit. One of those kinds of soil, or what Jesus calls the seed on the rock. And this is what he says. He says, "Though the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy." Now that looks good. We want people to receive the word with joy. That looks good. That looks wonderful. Great sermon, Pastor. Right? We want people to receive the word with joy. But listen to what Jesus says. They receive the word with joy, but these have no root. And they believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. The test of suffering. Suffering will test us. It will test us, and especially the suffering of persecution. There is no doubt that when persecution comes to the church, it sifts the church. It sifts the church. The false flee, the genuine remain. And let us make no doubt that even as believers living in Western society with religious freedom, which we have, there will be times when we will be persecuted in some degree or another. Remember that Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And those times are testing times. Suffering for Jesus is a mark of genuineness, the test of suffering. Amy Carmichael wrote that great poem, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar?" Those are searching words, aren't they? Are we willing to suffer for Christ? Suffering will test us to show whether our faith is genuine. The second thing that Peter shows us in this passage is how to respond to suffering when it comes. The test of suffering, and then secondly, the response to suffering. And we see this in verses 13 through 19. I mentioned before that there are no less than six commands in this passage. I want to group them together into three, because twice Peter uses a "don't do this, but do this" construction. So they are almost compound sentences, where he's giving us two commands together. And I want you to see then three ways that we are to respond to suffering that really encompass all that Peter says here in this passage. First of all, he says, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. We see this in verses 12 through 14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, on one hand, suffering seems surprising to us. And when we think about the way God intended the world to be before the fall, suffering is an intrusion. Suffering is something that should not be there. But because we live in a fallen world, because we live in a world that is often antagonistic and hostile to faith in Jesus Christ, suffering is to be expected. And that's what Peter means here. Don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Don't be surprised, but, verse 13, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And why are we to rejoice? I mean, that seems like an odd thing to say. To rejoice when you suffer? He's not telling us to rejoice because of the suffering itself, as if the suffering itself is good. But he's giving us reasons why we can rejoice in the suffering. We're looking beyond the suffering at something. And he gives us two reasons in verses 13 and 14. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Purpose clause, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes. But essentially what Peter is saying is, if you rejoice in suffering for Christ now, you will also rejoice in his glory when his glory is revealed later. Here again, as we saw last week, here again is one of these references to the second coming of Christ, the time when Christ returns and his glory is revealed. Peter elsewhere describes this as the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the first reason why we are to rejoice is so that we will be able to rejoice and to be glad when his glory is revealed. The second reason, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So rejoice so that you'll be able to rejoice when his glory is revealed, and rejoice because you are blessed even now because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Perhaps Peter is echoing here the words of Jesus, Luke chapter 6, verses 22-23. Blessed are you when people hate you And when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Or as James says, count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. So here's our first response. Don't think it's strange, but rejoice. You remember Paul and Silas, Acts 16, and they're there in the jail singing praises to God, rejoicing that they are counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's to be our response as well. Secondly, Peter says, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. And you see this in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, he warns us that none of us are to suffer as an evildoer, and he lists four sins. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. It's interesting that it includes that sin on this list. Meddling seems like kind of a minor infraction compared to murdering or to stealing. But perhaps Peter is including it precisely because this can be a temptation for us as Christians to meddle, to intrude in the wrong kind of way, and so to bring about persecution, to bring about suffering unnecessarily. You remember that one of Peter's concerns in this letter is to help these Christians live as good citizens in the society in which they live. Now, this is really relevant for us. This is really relevant for us. There are ways of behaving which invite unnecessary opposition. Sometimes Christians can just be downright rude. When we're self-righteous, when we're condescending, when we have a holier-than-thou attitude, when our preaching is not so much telling people the good news as it is giving them advice on how they ought to live, when we do those kinds of things, especially uninvited, and the superior attitude at any time, when we do those kinds of things, it's no wonder that there's opposition. And Peter doesn't want us to suffer for those kinds of unchristlike attitudes. He says, let none of you suffer for these reasons, as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Don't suffer for those reasons. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, one of only three times that this word Christian is used in the New Testament, a Christian, someone who follows Christ, someone who is like Christ. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but rather glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And as we've already seen, that means that already the verdict is ours. The verdict, not guilty, is ours if we're suffering faith for Christ. And then the third thing Peter says is in verse 19. Entrust yourselves to God while doing good. Again, this emphasis on doing good. And the doing good here is not simply doing good to one another, but it's being good citizens. It's doing good in society. It's being recognized and known for doing good deeds so that people will glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter chapter 2. So here he says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So here you have Peter's recurring emphasis, faithful presence, be good citizens, do good deeds. And you have Peter's recurring example, which is Christ himself. Because you might remember that in 1 Peter 2 verse 23, he said that when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And in the same way, we are to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. Non-retaliation, but doing good to others, even when they persecute us. This is our response to suffering. So we see here the test of suffering, the response to suffering, and now thirdly, the fellowship of suffering. The fellowship of suffering. And I want to just key in on this word, share, in verse 13. but rejoice insofar as you share, koinoneo, Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's related to a similar word in the verse following our passage this morning. We'll look at it in detail next week, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker, koinonos, in the glory that is to be revealed. It's the reason I'm using the Greek words here is because we know the word koinonia. Right? We know that word, koinonia. It's the word for fellowship. It's the word for fellowship. Some of you may remember that years back, Don Whitney came and did a series of teaching for us over a weekend, and he talked about koinonia. He talked about fellowship, and the importance of community. And this is an important word, this word koinonia. It's the word that Paul uses when he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that his ambition, his desire is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so Peter's using the verbal form of that word. So that's why I'm terming this the fellowship of suffering. And here's really, this is where the good news in this passage is. All right? Peter is telling us that if we suffer for the name of Christ, we share in Christ's sufferings. That we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That we are partners with Christ in suffering, and that Christ is a partner with us. If we share in the suffering, we can rejoice. We can rejoice as those who share in the suffering of Christ. And we do that in order that we may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So, let me kind of put this together. In the broad scope of this letter, 1 Peter, the suffering and the glory of Christ are the gospel solution, the good news to past sin and present suffering in the lives of believers. And in this passage, sharing in Christ's suffering is the means of sharing in Christ's glory. And more than that, suffering for Christ is an indicator, as he says, that the Spirit of glory and of God already has been given to us and rests upon us. You see what Peter's doing here? He's looking backward and he's looking forward in order to frame our present experience of suffering by both the past event of salvation and the future event of the second coming. Now, for the two or three people who appreciate the theological lingo here, he's framing our present experience in terms of soteriology, doctrine of salvation, and eschatology, doctrine of last things. He's looking backward to the suffering of Christ and the reception of God's Spirit, and he's looking forward to the revelation of Christ's glory. And situating our present experience in that context, he is telling us that when we suffer for Christ now, it's an indicator that we belong to Christ. It's an indicator that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And the proof of it is that the Spirit of glory already rests upon you. The present experience of suffering and the blessing, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the midst of that suffering is the proof that we've already been saved by the past event and that we will participate in the future event. Now, this language is used elsewhere in Scripture. Paul says, Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Years ago, perhaps one of my first real exposures to the plight of persecuted Christians was reading a little book that, if I remember correctly, I think my aunt gave me this book by Harlan Popov called Tortured for His Faith. And it was the story of a Bulgarian pastor who was imprisoned for 13 years in a communist prison camp. He recounts how he was tortured in the most inhumane of ways. He was put in solitary confinement at one time, 50 feet underground with no light. He was told, "You'll rot in here. You'll never see the light of day again." And in moments of deep, deep discouragement, Popov had nowhere to turn but to the Lord Himself. And he prayed. He said, "God, I know there's no cell deep enough, no iron bar strong enough to separate me from you. God, be with me and give me strength." And he says that as he languished in this prison, the floor was so wet he couldn't lie down. He lost track of time. He couldn't remember if he'd been there a day or 20 days or a year or a week. I mean, we can't imagine this. Solitary confinement, total darkness, absolutely shut out from society. And he said that for the first time in his life, he began to fear for his sanity. There's only an occasional voice. They give him a little water, 3 to 6 carrots or a potato filled with worms, just enough to keep him alive. And he said that one day the hopelessness of it all hit him. He really believed that he would die there and he would never get out, and he began to weep. And then something happened. Let me read what he says. He said, "Something happened which has never happened before or since. A light glow began to shine, and a warming sensation filled the cell and enveloped my weakened, starved frame. I felt strong arms around me, cradling me in the arms of Christ Himself. I can never describe that voice. Overwrought with love and compassion, Christ spoke to me again. 'My son, I shall never forsake you. My arms are around you, and in them I shall comfort you and give you strength.' Now I was with Christ and content to wait for death and to be with Him. He talked with me, comforted me, and His presence filled the cell in an almost physical way. He held my hand in His nail-pierced hand. He knew suffering and shared the suffering of His children. Those were precious days. I communed with Christ as getting weaker and weaker. I waited for death." And eventually, he was released. And he wrote his book to tell us of his experience. Now, I'm not saying that every time a Christian suffers for Christ, he or she will necessarily have that kind of manifestation of Christ's presence. What I am saying is this, that if you suffer for Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And if you suffer for Christ, it means that you're a partaker, you are a sharer in Christ's suffering, which means you never suffer alone. That's the good news. That's the good news. You never suffer alone if you suffer for Christ. He's with you. He's with you. And I wonder sometimes, and I know you must too, I wonder, how can a Christian endure crucifixion and not renounce their faith? Is it even possible that I could do this? It's not possible, apart from the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. But if you belong to Christ, if you believe in Christ, if you've sworn loyalty to Jesus Christ, He will keep you. Peter said that. You're kept by faith to the power of God for salvation, yet to be revealed. He'll keep you. He will keep you, and He will be with you. His Spirit, the Spirit of the crucified Christ, will rest upon you. The fellowship of His sufferings. Here's the point. If we share in His sufferings, we will also share in His glory. Let me close with these words from Ed Clowney. "The Christ of glory is the Christ of the cross. The sequence of our lives follows the sequence of Christ's life. He suffered first, then entered into His glory. So must we. Suffering precedes glory because the precious blood of the Lamb of God opens glory for believers. The pattern of sufferings and glory has profound meaning for the church. Job's anguished accusations from the ashes have an astonishing answer. Our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he is no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us. Suffering indeed becomes a sign of the glory that is to follow. But Christ is not one example of sufferings and glory among many. His is the suffering that brought salvation. His is the glory that brings new creation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence with gratitude in our hearts for the grace shown to us in Christ, the crucified one who suffered for us so that we might be redeemed from our sins and partakers of his glory. And we bow in prayer this morning with our hearts moved, I trust, for our suffering brothers and sisters in the world. We don't know their names, but we've seen the footage, we've seen the pictures, we've read the reports, and we know that in many countries there are hundreds, even thousands of men and women and children who right now are suffering for their faith in Christ. They are homeless. They are exiled from their countries. They are separated from their families. They are hungry. Some of them have been beaten or tortured. Many have already faced death, or they have witnessed the death of a husband or a wife or a child. And Father, it's all too easy for us to bury our heads in the sand and to forget that this is a reality for many in the body of Christ. Our prayer this morning is that you would awaken us to this reality, that we would not forget, we would remember, and that we would lift them up, that we would pray, that we'd be moved to compassion so as to give and to help in the ways that we can, and also that we would be encouraged that there are men and women of whom the world is not worthy who shine as examples for us and whose examples point us to your all-sufficient grace that carries your people through suffering. And Father, we pray this morning that should the day come where we are called upon to suffer for your name, whether it be through insult or injury, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us strength, that you would give us grace, that you would help us to stand. Lord, work in our hearts this morning. Be with our brothers and sisters. And now as we come to your table, we come as those who share in the body and in the blood of Christ, those who share in the suffering of Christ. And we pray that as we come and we receive these emblems, the broken bread, the poured out juice, that it would remind us and lift our gaze to the broken body, the spilled blood of the Lord Jesus. And that as we receive into our physical bodies this bread and this juice, so by faith we would feed upon Christ crucified and risen and ascended for us. And that by faith we would receive genuine strength and help and grace and comfort. Strengthen us for the trials, the tests, the temptations of the coming week. Draw near to us. Assure us of your pardon for our sins, your mercies that are ever new. Come manifest your presence to us by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to invite our ushers, our deacons to come and receive take the elements of the table to distribute to us. If you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to share in the table with us this morning. The deacons will serve us, and then in a few moments we'll all take the bread and the juice together.